That song brings back memories. Me and Stephen having to sing it in front of the church sometimes when we didn't want to. But it is a good reminder of the faithfulness of God. I think the last time I sang it with Stephen was probably in the early years of DCC, maybe in the 80s. And just remembering that reminds me of the faithfulness of God just in itself, right? That we're still here, Stephen pastoring in Walker, and I'm pastoring in Goa. And the Lord continues to just use us only because He's faithful, not because of us. So we praise the Lord for that. And just as we think about memory, I want to have you say with me again, without looking at your Bibles or your cell phones or anything else, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Ready? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's simple, but it's such a profound and succinct definition of the kind of fruitfulness that we need to have for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's an all or nothing. We, in seeing that it's a singular fruit that is used even in the Greek, the idea is you can't say, well, my favorite is joy. My name is joy, so my favorite is joy. And, you know, I don't like the other ones. I have a hard time with them. And we can't pick and choose based on our personality, because this is where the Lord even changes our personality and makes us like Jesus. And so there's this sense, if you have them all or you have nothing. If you're saved and if you're filled with the Spirit, this is what He will produce in your life. But you also need to cooperate with Him as you cultivate, like a garden. You know, the nation of Israel, it'll go barren if you don't irrigate it. You need to cultivate it with the Word of God so that this will be seen more and more in your life. It was providential that you had the discussion groups right after love. I hadn't planned it that way. I thought we'll go through love, joy, and peace. But I think that was good, because love is the capstone. Love has to be the starting point. And that discussion group wasn't enough. I think all our Christian lives, we're just drinking deeply of the love of Christ. Heaven is going to be sweet because of the love of Christ, right? There's going to be no sun in heaven, because He's literally going to love us with His light, illumine us with His light. And it's going to be a forever experiencing the love and the hospitality of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? I can't. I don't think we're meant to imagine it. But just that's the key aspect of heaven. It's not about the location or the places or the diamonds and the roads and the streets. It's about Christ and His love. That's what makes heaven heaven. So we start off with that, because we love as He loved us. And you remember the first three are dealing with our relationship with
God.
And we're calling it dependence on Christ. Why? Because we love as He loves. We have joy through Him. We have peace only because of what He has done on Calvary. And so these three ingredients are aspects of abiding in the vine that leads to all the rest of them. So the second aspect of depending on Christ after love is joy. And I would call it a sense of leaning on Jesus' joy. Why do I say that? Because joy is different from happiness. Christian joy is not the happiness of the world. You know, God wants me to be happy, kind of the prosperity gospel thing, or just hee hee ha all the time. Because you know that that's not true, and that can't be true. But Christian joy should be the kind of joy that can even take you through cancer. That's different from happiness. You're not going to be laughing about it, but you sure can be joyful about it. And maybe some of you even in this room are having to go through that experience. But there could be other things that it's not dependent. This Christian joy, because it's heavenly and it's from Christ, is not dependent on our circumstances. It's not dependent on our family situation. It's a joy that's dependent on heaven. It comes from heaven and it comes from Christ. It's a settled state of mind that nothing can shake you from. That's why Nehemiah even exhorts the people of Israel, as you know well, but have you thought about it? In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It gives us strength in our life as we serve Christ. In fact, I was even talking to one of my church members, and he was reminding me of this. He said, maybe as we're moving in terms of where we are in India, it might be good if we experience persecution. Because it will teach us to have true Christian joy. We're so shallow in terms of what our joy is rooted in. Our joy is so often rooted in just the things that God gives us. What happens when He takes them away? Can we still have a Christian joy? You can see how, you know, a depressed Christian is not going to be a fruitful Christian. But a joyful Christian is going to be a fruitful Christian. And brothers and sisters, let's not pretend that we're not affected by that state of just joylessness that the world is so full of. And that can affect us so easily. One of the key problems in counseling is depression nowadays, isn't it? We had a bridge that was built in Goa, and some of you maybe have seen it. It's fantastic. They were promoting it as, now we're going to be like America. When you have good roads, you have economy that's good. And so they built this fantastic bridge. But I was meeting with a Catholic politician who was a family friend of ours, and he had a little bit more of a cynical view. He said, you know, immediately that this bridge is built, I'm waiting to see who's the first person that's going to jump off that bridge. And sure enough, the next day there was a suicide on that bridge, the day that it was inaugurated the next day. And he said, typically, you know, when bridges are built and good bridges are built, I was in San Francisco some years ago and they were telling me that about 50 people jump off that bridge every day in one of the most wealthy cities of America. And it's just a symptom of what we are without Jesus. Empty and hollow, right? You can fill your life with the possessions of this world, but even when you have the abundance of possessions, your life doesn't consist in that, right? And yet we forget that. We forget that. And the Christian life is to pull back and remind our kids, even as we're raising them, that there has to be that simplicity of joy in our lives that is not based on possessions and not based on things, but it's based on what? Just being with God, just being with Jesus. That's where my joy comes from. Psalm 16 verse 11, it comes from just knowing that you as a child are in His presence all the time, right? Somebody read Psalm 16 verse 11. This is sword drill, right? I have to keep you awake after all that food that you had. Psalm 16 verse 11, whoever finds it, stand up and read it loudly.
You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Amen, right? In your presence is fullness of joy. And just the simplicity of knowing I can be stripped of everything. And yet, like Job, I will not curse God because He is still with me. That was His only lifeline. And I hope the Lord puts you through some of those situations. I remember when I was being sent out with Nicole. By the way, Nicole sends you all her love. Just have to say that, make sure I don't forget, because I may not talk to each one of you personally. But when we were being sent out into ministry, I remember we were being prayed for by the elders of Grace Church that were sending us out. And I'll never forget, because it shocked me, this prayer that the elder, the chairman of the board, prayed for us. He said, we pray, Lord, that you would send Sammy and Nicole and their family a good abundance of a mixture of trials so that they may turn to you as their only refuge. And I was like, I opened my eyes and I was like, I don't want that prayer. But I can see how that's been true over the years. And I hope each of you as believers know that I've been driven more to the presence of God and away from just the stuff of this world, so that it can come, it can go. You know, I'm content whether I have an abundance, I'm content if I have lack, because my life isn't based on those things. It's based on my walk with Christ, my relationship with Christ, my communion with Christ. That's what gives me joy. You can see how this is so foundational, right, to fruitfulness. Are you a circumstantial Christian? I guess for discussion groups, one of my questions for you would be, what are the things that steal your joy? Those are things that are getting in between you and Christ. For you to even like confess to one another, so that we may talk in this world. We're getting more and more choked with the worries of this world, aren't we? And God is reminding us, keep your eyes on me, keep your eyes on me. Otherwise, you're going to get dried up in your Christian life. I think Christian joy is also learned from being around other mature people who are burned in the joy of the Lord. It's been burned in their lives through trials. You can learn joy from God and His presence, but you can also learn joy from being around people that are burned in ministry and burned through trials. I may have shared this with you, but I love sharing this story again and again. When I was going to counsel one of my church members who was a cancer patient, and he had throat cancer, and I thought he was going to die, and I was getting emotional. So instead of me counseling him, he began to counsel me as a cancer patient. And he put his arm around me and said, "Sammy, why are you sad?" I was like, "Okay, are you kidding me? I'm going to miss you." You know? He said, "Sammy, don't you realize that I cannot die? It's just sleep." I was like, "Oh man, I need this, you know? Because I'm so healthy, I have no joy. He's completely destitute of all health and he has more joy than me." And I think sometimes we need to be around godly cancer patients. We need to be around men and women that are suffering much because they will teach us joy. They will teach us joy. You know, yes, we'll learn it from the Lord, but we can also learn it from mature godly people that can teach us joy. Look at what Paul said about the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Let me read that. Somebody stand up and read that. It's this whole idea of, yes, we learn it from spending time with the Lord and the simplicity of our walk with Him, but you also learn it from other mature people that are going through tough times, and they will teach you the joy of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful lesson? Imitate mature men like the Apostle Paul, and then you'll be able to receive the word with much affliction. The people that learn God's word the most are people that suffer the most. And that teaching of the word in the midst of suffering, have you ever asked the question, you know, James chapter 1, why in the world, James, are you asking me to count it all joy when I don't like that when I face various trials? And this is the reason why. Because trials help you to receive the word, and the fruit and the output of that is going to be joy. It's going to be a joy that you know it's not happiness, that nobody can steal away from you, that no circumstance can steal away from you, because it's the joy of the Spirit. That's the foundation of our dependence on Christ. It's love and it's joy. Again, write this down for your discussion groups. What are the idols in my life that I have replaced with the only one that I should be worshiping, the Lord Jesus Christ, that steal my joy? What are the idols in this world that steal my joy? I think that should be a profitable time for us to discuss. And this will explain to you sometimes why you're going through a dry season in your Christian life. You have the happiness of the world. You don't have the joy of the Lord. Well, Paul goes on to say, you can see how each one of these should be a sermon in itself, right? But I can't do that. But he says, so we need to depend on Christ by learning His love. We need to depend on Christ by leaning on His joy that comes from His presence, that is learned through affliction. But we also need to live by His peace. That's the third of this first set. Isn't it interesting that Paul starts so many of his epistles with what? Grace and peace to you. This has to be, again, a starting point before you think about any other area of learning from the epistles in terms of holiness and sanctification. Do you have the grace and peace of the Lord? We need to live by this peace. Peace, you know, again, in the world, it's always interesting to contrast the world's peace. Jesus says, I don't give you peace as the world gives, right? I give you a different kind of peace. So each of these words is supernatural. It's not to be interpreted through worldly experiences. Love should not be interpreted by Bollywood or Hollywood. Love has to be interpreted by Calvary. We need to look at joy even as the joy that comes from the presence of the Lord. We need to look at peace also as a peace that is different from earthly peace. So let's talk about that. It comes from the Hebrew word, the Greek word irene comes from the Hebrew word, and this is what the writers of the New Testament are reflecting on, shalom. And I have a cousin who's named Shalom also. It's a wonderful name. But it's this idea that we don't think of often, this idea of being complete, of having nothing lacking in our lives. And it's an internal wellness. It's not an external wellness, you see? That's why we say in that song, which is a good song, but I don't know if you've reflected upon it, not it is well with my circumstances. That would be completely contradictory. But it is well with my soul. Because you know Horatio Spafford, who wrote it, what was going on in his life at that time. It's a great story. You should read that. Lost his daughters at the ocean, and he wrote those words while he was looking probably at the place in the ocean where they were lying dead at the bottom of the ocean. But because he was a believer and they were believers, he could say, my circumstances are all haywire. But I don't have peace from that. It is well with my soul. My soul is complete. And this can only be because I am in Christ. You see? You start thinking about these things and it's so different to the world, isn't it? Don't define these ideas by a worldly idea. I was with my aunt Linda, and from time to time, both Benji and Linda sometimes used to take me on rounds in the hospital, and I praise the Lord for that. I didn't think about it at that time. It taught me so much about ministry. Doctors have so many experiences that are parallel to pastors. You know, I didn't think about it at that time. But even as I was doing the rounds with Linda, I remember Auntie Linda. She's a doctor, but she loves the Lord, as you know. And she told me this one time when we were looking at a patient who was recovering from a near-death kind of disease. She said, Sammy, you realize that people don't get well from medical treatment, but they get well from scripture, from prayer, and from love, even more than medicines. And that's why I praise God that I'm a believer in this ministry. When a patient loses hope, sometimes he can get all the medicines that you can give them from a worldly perspective and they'll still die. Because they have no peace. And that's why you got to really praise the Lord. We have something that's better than any of the medicines that the world can give us. Hear this from a doctor, but hear it from the scriptures also. That can keep you going through sometimes the valley of the shadow of death. And you'll come through because the Lord is with you with His peace. That's what He gives you. So that you can go through hard times and still be like Paul in prison, being beaten, maybe blood coming from different, you know, wounds on his body, and saying, bring the hymnal. Let's sing praise to God. You're saying, Paul, where does this come from? He'll be the first to tell you, not from me. Not from me. My circumstances are painful, but I am at peace in the middle of that storm. Who was like this? You remember? Jesus. His disciples thought he didn't care for them. Actually, He cared for them more than they knew. He was resting in His sovereignty. And He knew that there was a storm out there and He was just sleeping. He said, I know my ministry is busy. I need to catch my sleep. And He was at peace in the middle of the storm. Of course, He calmed the storm later, but we forget the peace that He had. That's the peace that He gives to us. It's a peace that's unlike the world. You know, the highest rate of suicide among professionals, at least in the U.S., is among psychiatrists. Because they don't have peace. You know, the people that are supposed to give peace don't have peace. I didn't make that up. I don't know. That's probably true even in India. But we just don't have the statistics. The only one that can give us peace is the one, Isaiah 9:6, who's the Prince of Peace. That basically means He has the monopoly on peace. You can't get peace without Him. If you want to define it truly, you can't get peace without Him. And where does that peace come from? I think it first is the Spirit's gift to us, right? That's what He's saying here. It's not something that we can get by ourselves, that we can produce in ourselves. It has to be a gift of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3. be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a gift of the Spirit. I think secondly, it comes by knowing that the war that sinners have with God is over. I think that's where it has to come from, right? Romans 5:1, do you have this verse memorized? Therefore, having been, say it with me, justified by faith. That's the idea that the war with God is over because of Calvary. What is he going to say? He doesn't say we will have peace. He doesn't say we had peace. He uses a very important tense. We have peace right now with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All our sin, past, present, and future, has been dealt with in the forgiveness of the cross. I think the main reason why we get anxious, which is the opposite of peace, is because of what? We think our relationship with God is broken. If you want to think about it in that way. But the only way that you will defeat anxiety with the peace of God is by running to God, because you know that the war with God is over. You know that. That the first place you need to go to when you have times of anxiety to get peace is what? You run to God. And what does Paul say in Philippians 4, 6 and 7? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, which particularly means those times that are trying to rob your peace. In those situations, what? By prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? Thanksgiving. Even before you receive the answer, you give thanks to God because you know who He is. Let your requests, that same word, specific requests, be made known to God. And then He gives us this promise that will always be answered when you pray during a time of anxiety. You may not have your circumstances removed. That is not biblical. But you will receive this. What is the promise? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will become like a soldier, a chaukidar, will stand around your mind and guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus, and stop allowing worldly thoughts to come in that will rob your peace. That will be given to you. Your circumstances may not change. I will not give you fake promises, but I will give you this biblical promise. Your mind will change. And that's so much more important, isn't it? So much more important. Again, I may have shared this illustration with you before. I forget. I'm getting old now. What illustrations I've shared and what I haven't. But I learned this from a young man about the peace of God that passes all understanding. In 1998, I was on a trip with Phil Johnson, and we were flying back to Los Angeles. And we suddenly received instructions from the stewardesses that we're supposed to keep all our stuff up in the overhead bin. Nothing should be in your laps. And everybody should stay in their seats. There's no going to the bathrooms even unless you have an escort or special permission. So Phil Johnson, being the bold man that he was, he stopped one of the stewardesses and he asked her, "What's going on?" And she said, "There's been a bomb threat on the plane. We received two notes saying that somebody is going to blow up this plane." This is before 9/11, okay? At 11:30. And that was just a few hours from where we were at that time. So you're all under arrest. And at that time, they said, "We're flying you to Canada. And then you're going to be, you know, all put under interrogation." Eventually, they had us fly to Los Angeles. And we had the FBI take each of our handwriting samples, write the word bomb, and right for you. And so we went through all of that. But at that moment, we thought that this plane is not going to land in Los Angeles, but we're going to land in heaven instead. So what do we do? I think it's in those moments that Philippians 4, 6, and 7 becomes real. The only thing you can do is pray, right? And so I remember just holding and linking hands with Patty Schott, who's actually gone to be with Jesus now, on one side. And then this young teenage boy, we had just been in Pune and we had been doing some evangelistic events at schools here and things like that. So I was holding his hand and I said, "Let's pray." And in those moments, you don't pray big, long theological prayers. You just pray simple prayers, right? "Lord, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. We thank you that our lives are in your hands. We just pray that you would help us to be a witness to the people in this plane at this time, you know? And just calm our hearts because we're agitated." And before I said amen, this young man next to me, he said, "Sammy, isn't this wonderful?" And I looked at him and I thought he's gone crazy, you know, like maybe he's lost his mind. I said, "What's wonderful about this, man?" And he said, "It's so wonderful that I just spent the last few weeks just sharing the gospel with kids in different schools, and now I get to go straight to heaven. What a way to end my life. It's so wonderful." I was thinking, wow. But that's, you know, that's the peace that surpasses understanding, because it's not normal to think that way. But it's right to think that way. Jesus is not saying, Paul is not saying that this peace is a stupid peace, right? The peace that is without understanding. You just become, "Ooh, I'm a hippie, I have peace," you know? That's not the peace he's talking about. He's talking about a peace that is with understanding, that is not normal human thoughts, but it is God's thoughts that are higher than our thoughts and higher than our ways. And when you start thinking like that, you begin to have peace in the middle of the storm or in the middle of a bomb threat. You can say, I can stare straight at that and say, my Jesus is greater. And I rest in Him. Do you see why love, joy, peace are put at the top of the list? That unless you understand love, joy, peace, and how our life is in the vine, you will not be fruitful. You will be destroyed by anxiety. You will be destroyed by depression. You will be destroyed by selfishness. Those are the counter opposites to this. Again, for your discussion groups, be thinking about specific trials maybe that the Lord has taken you through, and share that with one another, how the Lord enabled you. It's so easy to have peace when things are going okay. But how did the Lord enable you to have peace in the middle of difficulty? Share that with fellow brothers and sisters. We need to learn from one another, right? How to grab onto this peace that is supernatural and that is not from man. Well, after the engine, which is Christ, remember what Jesus said? John 15, apart from me, you can do
nothing.
That's why we need love, joy, and peace to start off with. So that's the engine. Now we begin to see the second aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. This is all one singular fruit. But we can begin to see that because Jesus has met our needs and because Jesus has been sufficient in our lives in love, joy, and peace, then we can have output towards others. We can have output towards others. We can seek the needs of others. One of the key marks of a Christian is to do nothing from Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Selfish ambition or vain conceit, but to consider the needs of others is more important than yourself. And where does that come from? Again, Philippians 2, it comes from seeing Christ meeting our needs, right? And I think that's the progression here. Love, joy, peace leads to the next set of a dedication to serve others. And that we see in patience, kindness, and goodness. You remember the first set is our relationship with
God.
And the second set is our relationship with others. And how has this worked out? I think the first way in which we can see, after we depend on Christ, we will become dedicated to serve others. I remember going to visit Dinesh Panjwani. Some of you know him, right? Medical doctor from Ludhiana with his wife. They were ministering in a tribal area underneath Varanasi at that time, in just teaching village pastors how to study God's word. Dinesh could have easily made lakhs and crores of rupees being a doctor. He's a laparoscopic surgeon who got convicted that I shouldn't just be spending time meeting earthly needs, but I need to be spending time meeting the needs of souls. I remember spending time with him in that mission hospital and saying, "You know what enabled you to give up all that?" And he said, "Sammy, Jesus has taught me one thing. After He found me and saved me, you know, in medical college, when somebody shared the gospel with me, that the treasure of souls is worth more than lakhs of rupees. You can give me all the money you want. There's so much more joy in my life in serving others than in getting crores, you know?" And I needed to hear that. You know, from a man who had given it up, because I hadn't given it up. But I needed to hear that. We need to hear that sometimes. I think that's the connection here, that when you understand that Christ has met your needs, you just become dedicated to serve others, even though it's tough. And the context is it's tough. Getting into the business of loving others and serving others is going to give you a headache. You know, because they're sheep. And sheep fight against the love that we give them. And they're stinky. And they have all kinds of problems in sin. But in that, we need to learn how to have the fruit of the Spirit. That's the only thing that will help you. The first way in being dedicated to serve one another is what? Patience. And this basically is the Greek word that is very descriptive. It's a word picture. It means to suffer a long time. To not have a short fuse, literally. You can see why that's important in relating with people. To be able to endure in love with other people. I think that's the idea. It's again not this worldly idea of just being patient, but it's an idea of being like Christ in being constant in love. It's not just an emotion, but it's a commitment to even put up with and tolerate with people when they don't listen to you. Even when you're severely tried by people. Why is this important? Because we learn this from God, right? God is patient with us. Can you imagine the patience of God during the days of Noah? How many years was Noah building the ark? Do you remember? 120 years. You know what God had told Noah, besides building the ark, what God had even given Noah as a ministry to do during that time? Preach, yeah. Nobody got saved. Just think about that. But still, there is an expression, even in 1 Peter 3:20, of the patience of God that told Noah, I'm not going to send the flood right now. The only reason is, it doesn't take 120 years to build an ark, okay, by the way. But because I want everybody to hear the gospel before I send the flood. And the next time you say, God is so unjust, just look at that verse and understand the patience of God. You know the patience of God towards you, right? Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Don't think lightly of the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God. Do you not know that the kindness of Christ led you to repentance? God is patient. One of his key attributes that he revealed to Moses when he passed by him was what? I am slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Are you developing this attitude of just being patient like the Lord is patient with fellow sinners around you? You know, don't say that this church is a church that is filled with imperfections. Because that's true. But you're one of the people that contributes to those imperfections, isn't it? If you find a perfect church, don't join it. Because you'll ruin it the moment you join it. And there is no perfect church. And one of the things we need to realize, and this is true in marriage, this is true in ministry, in our relationships, is that the only way that we can get along with one another is by being honest about the fact that we are sinners. I'm amazed that Nicole has stayed married to me all these years. It's only because of Jesus, right? Absolutely true. She will say amen loudly to that. I'm the chief of sinners in my marriage. But she's patient with me. I'm called to be patient with her. We're called to be patient with one another. We're not called to be result-oriented with people. Let God produce the results. We're supposed to just have joy in the process of serving. You see? Did Noah had any results? Is that where patience comes from? No. It just comes from the joy of the process of serving people. And what are the things that help you to be patient? I drive to Pune sometimes from Goa, and it's getting more and more difficult for me to do that. Maybe I'm getting older, and I used to enjoy it, you know, 8 hours. 8 hours. Now it's, you know, like, when are we going to get there? So we try to occupy our mind with the process, not the result. Because if you're thinking about the result, it's like way down the line. Listening to scripture verses, singing them together with the kids. It's great having kids because you have to learn how to do things that will help you to have joy in the process. No? Listening to good biblical stories, biographies, and it just starts making that 8-hour journey feel like a few minutes. It's amazing, isn't it? But if you're just sitting there and staring at the traffic, it's terrible. And thinking about when Poona's going to come, it's agony. And I think in a simple way, that's the way the Christian life should be. Don't be thinking about, when am I going to get to heaven? When is she going to get to heaven? It's going to take a while, okay? But work on the process, right? Just enjoying the simple moments of ministry that you have with people as you're on that journey. Have joy in the process. Patience. Not only do we need to be constant in our love, that helps us to be dedicated to serve one another, but we need to have what? Kindness. Kindness. This is talking about a concern for others. A concern for others. A tenderness. A honesty. A friendliness. That's the way in which this word is defined in the Greek. We can be so cold sometimes, right? Even in the way in which we treat people. Like, you're just an inconvenience to me. I love the hospitality that we have in India, where you can just go up to anyone anytime and without an appointment. But I was shocked sometime at the coldness that I experienced when I went to the United States. You know, unless you have an appointment, you have no business being at my house. You know, and sometimes even when you go to visit somebody that you know is an old friend because you didn't make an appointment, they'll talk to you through the door. You know, my wife isn't ready for you. You know, so will you come back some other time? But we don't want to just be thinking about that even superficially, but in terms of our hearts, as Indians, yes, we can be hospitable, but do we have that sense of thinking of people as an inconvenience? Or do we have the reflection of what God has? He always makes time for us at the throne of grace. He doesn't say, I'm dealing with wars in Israel. I'm dealing with the problems and the trials of all my sheep. How dare you come to me at this time? It doesn't matter how much the Lord has on his plate, he always has kindness towards people, right? Jesus didn't blow his fuse even when he was interrupted in his sleep by the disciples. He was patient to teach them. Jesus didn't lose his cool with people when they constantly interrupted him for different things. The woman at the well, she was annoying Jesus. When you look at some of the questions she was asking him, and you consider the kindness and the patience that Christ had towards that lady, because she was a bruised reed. And she was broken. And that's why he dealt with her the way he did. He didn't deal with the Pharisees that way. He was pretty strong with them because they were arrogant. They knew and they were rebelling against him. But you can see the kindness of Christ. You see this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, when Jesus deals with Zacchaeus. And we forget the importance of this passage. You know that Zacchaeus, first of all, being a short man, you know, and insignificant, he was even more looked down upon because his profession was what? He was a tax collector. Those people were even considered worse than lepers in Jewish society because they had betrayed Jewish people and they were working for the Romans and basically extorting their own countrymen. And so Zacchaeus knew that even as Jesus was coming into his town, that he couldn't even come close to him because he might get lynched. So where did he go? And this explains why he was where he was, you know. He hid up in this tree so that nobody would notice him and that he would somehow be able to just experience the fringes of Jesus' ministry. And notice, when Jesus sees a person who is destitute and lost and needs his gospel, he looks through the crowd straight at that one man. And I think what shocked the socks of Zacchaeus, who never met Christ before, he knows his name. He doesn't say, hey, you up there. He says, Zacchaeus. And at that moment, Zacchaeus knew, this is my Savior. He knows my name. You know, he has that kind of kindness towards tax collectors. and sinners. But he doesn't just say Zacchaeus, he says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your home tonight. He probably had a heart attack, right? He's coming to my home. Oh my goodness. And he ran around trying to get food and everything so that he could host the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Zacchaeus became part of our family because Jesus was kind to him. I think that's the first thing we need to learn, is that kindness is a special love that comes because we're part of the family of God. And no matter how rebellious or trying that person is, they're your brother. They're your sister. And that's what causes us to be kind to them. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Somebody read it. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Romans 12, verse 10. Yeah.
Love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor.
That word there in the Greek, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, is literally this idea of stretch your muscles. I'm not an expert on this, but I know that those who go to the gym, so I want to speak firsthand, talk about the fact that you will never grow muscles till you break muscles. They say no pain, no gain, right? And that's especially true in terms of working out, isn't it? In athletics. You know what the Holy Spirit is saying? He's break the muscles of your love in being kind to one another. Don't have limits in terms of how you extend yourself in love towards one another. And you know that the family of God does this, right? But think about ways in which you can continue to excel still more. I think one thing that can be discussed is what happens to people that are strangers when they walk into DCC? Is the first thing that they know the kindness of God? You know, some people have said to me, that even at Cornerstone, my wife is so good at this. The first thing she'll do after the church service is she'll go up and talk to somebody who's there for the first time and just show them concern and love for them in personal ways. Some people have stayed in our church and they tell us this many years later just because of that first act of kindness that was shown to them as a stranger when they walked into the church. And that's the way in which the church needs to demonstrate the kindness of Christ. Hospitality. What are different ways in which kindness can be worked out in practical ways? You can discuss this in your discussion groups. The kindness of God is so great in our lives. It's something we can never outgive. What are ways in which you are growing in kindness towards others and stretching your muscles? Well, let's look at the third in this set of, what is it? A dedication to serve others. We need to be patient, constant in love. We need to be kind, concerned for others. And then finally, we need to have goodness. And this is different from kindness in that it's more broad. It's this idea of, in attitude and behavior, having deeds that are generous with others. I would define it in this way, being caring in your deeds, in even good works. We have a lot of pets in our house, and I think God does that as a trial, particularly for me, and maybe for some of my kids, for sure. My daughter was counting with me. We have, how many pets now? We have 6 fish, 1 turtle, 2 dogs, 1 cat, and maybe there's a few others that I'm forgetting. And even yesterday, as I was getting ready to come here, you know, my wife sends me a text and saying, take the 2 babies out for potty, and that's the 2 doggies, you know? And right before I catch my flight, you know. But there's this idea of if you want to love somebody, you got to love them in deeds. Pets teach you that like anything, you know? And so maybe this is practical. Get some pets if you want to learn how to be kind to others. You know, the Proverbs even says that he who is kind to his animal is somebody that fears the Lord. Did you know that? Well, but that I'm not here to teach you about animals. ultimately, we see this in our relationships with one another, that we need to learn how to not just say, be warm and be filled. But we need to learn how to actually say, well, if you have a need, you know, I haven't planned for this, but here it is. You know, my wallet is going to be emptied in legitimate ways to meet your need. Just like Christ did. Remember the disciples in the early church in Acts 2:42? They shared all things in common. They didn't say, this is my house. This is my property. Especially during persecution, they said, we need to be kind to one another. That's the way in which we are like our Father in heaven. Who's He kind to? He sends His rain on the just and the unjust, right? And we need to become like our Father in heaven. Matthew 5:44 and 45. My kids always get, sometimes maybe it's an insult for them, you look so much like your dad, right? And you look so much like your mom, that might be a little better. But ultimately, God is saying, you need to look so much like me. And the way in which you look so much like me, it's not an external thing, but it's an internal thing of being somebody who is kind in their deeds to one another. Read Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Somebody read Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Reminds us of the battle and then the encouragement.
And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith.
I love that. No, it's going to make you tired, but don't give up. And you will reap fruit, eternal fruit. It'll take time. There's even circles that you need to draw, especially the household of faith. Don't be giving all your money, and some men are like this, right? They'll give their money to beggars and they won't give anything to their family, right? On the roadside, they'll be meeting the needs of all the beggars at the train station, and their wife and kids are starving. And he reminds us that you need to draw circles. If a man does not provide for his own family, he's worse than a... So don't be so kind on the roadside and don't show that kindness at home. But then second circle is the household of faith, right? The family of God. There's a lady, a former lesbian and feminist, who has now become a believer, and she's a pastor's wife, and she's written a book on hospitality. I would encourage all of you to read it.
Yeah, I'm going to be using that book chapter by chapter with the whole church.
Fantastic. What's her name again? I forgot. Rosario Butterfield. That's right, Rosario Butterfield. You need to listen to her testimony, because she actually was a foaming at the mouth feminist. She hated men. She was committed to feminism. She hated the Bible. She had never grown up with the Bible, so she hated whatever it stood for in her mind. And she wrote an article in a newspaper against Christian values in the family and for feminism. And a pastor in her hometown reached out to her and said, "Can I invite you home for a meal?" It shocked her, you know, like, here I am writing against people like this, and he's inviting me home. He said, because I just wanted you, you're writing against us, but I wanted you to experience firsthand the enemies that you're speaking against. Just come to our home, we'll make a meal for you. That one evening that she accepted his invitation, she said, I think became several months of just falling in love with his family, the way they loved one another, the way they sang hymns. She said she started singing hymns even though she didn't like him, just because they sang them so well. And at the end of that, she got saved. Because of the kindness of this pastor towards somebody that hated him and hated Jesus. And today, she's a pastor's wife. And she wrote a book talking about hospitality, you know, because she said, just in the way in which that brother loved me as a stranger, we need to remember that Christianity is nothing without love for strangers. Did you know that the word hospitality, philoxenos, actually means love for strangers? That's what it actually means. It's not some nice word. It's not just loving people that, you know, are like me. We know each other. That's okay. But it's talking about loving people that you don't know, that even hate Christ. That's what hospitality is. Rosario Butterfield says, you need to even think about, she in her family is where in your budget, do you have a budget for hospitality and kindness? It's not going to happen unless you have a budget for it. She puts aside 25%. She says, that's different from giving to the church, okay? That's a different line item. Giving to the church, I have a line item, and everybody needs to do that in their own heart. But also, there are those times when you don't plan for, and there's a stranger. If you don't have a budget, you won't be able to be kind to them. Because you spend all that money on serving yourself. And you need to say, no, this money is my kindness money. This money is my hospitality money. It doesn't matter how much you earn, you can set aside some, and you will be able to reap the fruit of kindness that God promises us in Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Are you going to be taken advantage of? Absolutely. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it for the sake of the gospel. Well, I think even as we think about that thought of being taken advantage of, it's wonderful that the last three elements are how do we overcome trials, right? Maybe the first trial is serving people and the fallout that you get from that of being taken advantage of. But I think the general and broader category is even how do we apply fruit in the area of challenging situations in life. When life is hard and when we live in the world that is hard, spiritual fruit in our relationship with God, spiritual fruit in our relationships with one another, and spiritual fruit where? In our relationships with difficult situations, with trials. There's a drive that God gives us in the Spirit through faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to overcome trials. Remember some years ago, I parked my vehicle near the beach when I went to with my family to the beach. We live in Goa, in case some of you didn't know that. And I made the mistake of going all four wheels in the sand. And if you know anything about sand, that's not a good idea. And after we came back a few hours later, my vehicle with its weight had sunk almost halfway into the sand. The tires were fully submerged. So I did the next crazy thing, and I tried to accelerate my way out of there. If you know anything about sand, that's not a good idea. It actually digs you deeper into the sand. And so lo and behold, the Lord brought this one man that came by. He wasn't a believer, but he was driving an army truck with a winch behind it. Again, God's providence. And he actually was a guy who used to rent vehicles to people in that area. And he had this army truck because some Bollywood production was doing a movie. And he had bought an army truck just for that purpose. And he said, I think I got this truck just for you. And so he came by and he hooked the winch up to the back of my car. I would have probably had to pay, again, lots of money to get some forklift or something like that to take my car. And absolutely for free, he just pulled it out. We got to share the gospel with him afterwards, and he and his wife started coming to church. But I think what it teaches us about trials is trials aren't great, but the relationships that God produces through trials are, aren't they? When you start getting drawn to people in trials, the relationships that God produces in trials are such a benefit to the church and to our lives. And I think that's the sense of why we need to exercise faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What's the first idea here? Faithfulness. And this is talking about how we overcome trials by, let me put it this way, stickability. Stickability in storms. Faithfulness is not talking about our faith, but it's talking about our stability. To know that you can hold on to Christ in the middle of storms. And it comes from faith, right? The just shall live by faith. Christ was faithful to the Father as he set his face to the cross, as he even cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it is possible, three times, take this cup away from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. We learn stickability through Christ. I think this is the idea of faithfulness, right? To hang in there, to bite into the trial with all your teeth and say, Jesus can take me through this. And that's why he's a faithful and merciful high priest. Are you that kind of faithful friend that can be relied upon even more than a brother? That sticks, I mean, that's really what the Proverbs talks about, that sticks to your friends in time of need. Or are you that person that runs away when people have needs, right? I'm with you when you're doing well, but oh, you have a trial, I'm going to run away. You find out who your true friends are when you go through difficulties, don't you? But reverse it the other way. Are you that kind of friend that actually sticks with people when they're in difficulties? When they go through tough times? Robertson McQuilkin, I read his story. He's a president of Columbia International University. He's a
You met him?
Oh, I didn't know you met him. After 22 years of being the president of Columbia International University, he was 60 years old. He found out that his wife Muriel was in late stage Alzheimer's. And doctors even told him, she's not going to even recognize you anymore. That's it, your marriage is over. I mean, these are secular doctors. This is the way they counsel people. Most men at your age, you want to have the strength to look after her. They just put them in homes. There's nothing wrong with that. And he said to those doctors, he said, I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And that's the same promise that Jesus made to me. And just as Jesus is faithful, I am faithful. He quit his job in this presidentship of a university so that he could stick with his wife and use his retirement to take care of her. Doctors said to him later, she lived for another 13 years because you loved her. She would have probably died earlier because you stuck with her. Until 2003, until she finally succumbed at the age of 81 because of the love of Robert for her. There's a book written about his journey. You should read it sometimes when you're thinking about Christian stickability. I mean, we can see it in Calvary, but it's wonderful to see it demonstrated in those that follow Jesus as well, isn't it? Are you that kind of man? Are you that kind of woman that sticks with your brother or sister? When wives get Alzheimer's, again, psychologists tell us that 4 out of 5 men abandon their wives. Most wives stay with their husbands, but men abandon their wives. But a Christ-like man didn't abandon his wife. A Christ-like man will not abandon his brothers and sisters, but he is faithful because Christ is faithful. You can see how this produces fruitfulness. I think another way in which we can overcome trials is not just stickability in storms, but strength to be stable. That's the idea of gentleness. It's hard to translate in English. Sometimes we think this is a wimpy word, right? He's so gentle. That's not the idea here. The Greek idea is literally strength under control. It's even used for horses that are tamed. Have you ever been around horses? My daughter loves horses. I don't know how she got that love for horses, but she just loves horses. But you want to be very careful. When we were working on this horse farm, even in Goa, when horses are not fully tamed, you don't want to be standing behind a horse or you might have your teeth knocked out. It's just a monument of muscle, isn't it? But when it's tamed and when it's gentle, that's the idea here. That's the word that's used here. It is a powerful force that can be used for so many productive things. Winning a competition, winning a race, farming, and all of that. And in the same way, the Spirit of God can tame your wildness. If you have strengths, God wants those strengths to not be running all over the place in the church, but He wants them to be brought under His control, under gentleness. What did Jesus say? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle. Same word. But you will learn gentleness when you put my yoke upon you. And learn how to put your strengths under my control. You know, this gentleness is all over the place. Somebody read James 3:13 and somebody read 2 Timothy 2:25. James 3:13 and 2 Timothy 2:25. James 3:13 and 2 Timothy 2:25. It's even that idea of having gentleness that comes from wisdom, of thinking before you speak, right? And thinking before you just expend your strengths towards people. You want it to be reined in by the Spirit of God. Somebody read 2 Timothy 2:25. Actually, that word that your translation said, humility, is the same Greek word, gentleness. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. It's a powerful force that can even produce repentance in a person's life. You know, the man that illustrates it, this idea of gentleness the best is John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. I don't know if you know, he wrote many other hundreds of hymns. You know his biography? He was not a gentle man. In any sense of the word. He was not a gentleman. He was a brute. His profession was what?
Slave
trading. He was known for beating people and being foul with his tongue and cursing and using bad words that would make a sailor blush. He talks about this in his own biography. And then God humbled him. Sometimes God has to break us in order to make us gentle. You know, some of the same tribes that he was taking slaves from, they actually captured him, and he became a slave for some time to the African chiefs and the African tribes. He was literally like a dog running around as his former slave trader. He didn't get saved at that moment, but he ran. He escaped for his life, went back to England, and the gospel was shared to him. And in that moment of tenderness, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what I want to tell you about in terms of the transformation that God produced in his life. John Newton became the premier biblical counselor in London who was known for his gentleness in dealing with bruised reeds and broken people. People would travel miles to visit him because they said after he got saved, the tenderness in which he would speak to people the word of God was transformative. William Cooper, who was a man who struggled with depression and wrote that hymn, you remember? There is a fountain filled with blood. He actually wanted to kill himself until he spent... John Newton said, you're a hard case, you need to stay with me. He actually stayed with John Newton. And Newton would gently just help him to stand on his own feet till he became a hymn writer. There's a book that you need to get online or somewhere. It's the letters of John Newton that he wrote in counseling to people. It'll teach you gentleness. 500 letters at least that are recorded that we have. And this is in one of the letters that he wrote. Let me just read this about how God made him gentle. He said, whoever is truly humbled by the cross will not be easily angry, nor harsh, nor critical of others. He will be compassionate and tender to the infirmities of his fellow sinners, knowing if there is a difference between him and them, it is grace alone which has made it. He knows he has the seeds in his own heart of every evil, and that under all trials and afflictions, he will look to the hand of the Lord and lay his mouth in the dust, acknowledging that he suffers much less than his iniquities have deserved. That's John Newton from the book, The Letters of John Newton. Read that book. And ask the Lord to produce gentleness in your heart, which is this attitude of even strength that stabilizes strength under control. Well, the final thing is what? Self-control. Self-control. And it's this idea of not retaliating, not being vengeful against people. To say no to your will, to say no to self, in order to meet and love other people and their needs. You know, just remember this. Going through trials will not necessarily make you a better person. Sometimes it might make you a worse person. It's only going through trials with self-control in the spirit that will make you more mature and make you more fruitful for the Lord. Jesus exercised this in all his temptations, right? You remember the way the devil was tempting him? Just give up and abandon. Let's get all the riches in the world. Let's get all the worship in the world. Let's get all the glory in the world. And he says, I'm going to entrust myself in self-control to the Father. It's one of the qualifications of an elder, isn't it? That he would be self-control. His sermons and his pulpit is not used for exercising revenge on people, even though I've been tempted to do that at times. But you know, you have that attitude of just learning, I'm going to be sinned at myriads and myriads of times, just like my Savior, and I'm going to control myself. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:25? Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. There's a story of tremendous self-control that I was blessed by Samuel Stokes. And I'm sharing with you a lot of biographies because we need to see this worked out in people's lives. Samuel Stokes, did you know he was a missionary, an American missionary walking through Punjab? And he's to carry only a water bottle and a blanket. He died in 1946 in India. Some of these unsung heroes that lived out the fruit of the Spirit. And he would only trust himself to native hospitality as he went preaching the gospel in different villages. Well, he tells the story one time of when he went to a village in rural Punjab. And he was given extreme hatred by the village headmen and all the people there. They sat in chairs in a circle around him while he was teaching them. They would smoke their beedies and just blow the smoke straight in his face, you know, to irritate him so that he would start coughing while he was preaching to them. They would leave him the whole evening sitting on the floor. They didn't offer him any hospitality. When he asked, even after all that treatment, he asked, can I take care of some of your sick? They started hurling horrible insults at him. When they gave him food, they didn't give him the food that they were serving their people. They gave him some stale crusts of chapati in a bowl. That's it, with no gravy, no rice, no curry, nothing, you know. And for 2 days, this lasted. He stayed there for 2 days. And the whole time, every time he took the food from them, he would thank them and pray over his meal and just eat it with gratefulness. Self-control. You know, I would have taken the bowl and thrown it at them. But that's without the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control. After the second day, the headman got up in the morning and woke up Samuel Stokes and took his turban off and laid it at his feet. And he said, I want to explain our behavior for the last 2 days. He said, we had heard from some of the other villages that you preached at, that Jesus' disciples are commanded to love their enemies. We wanted to test and see whether that was really true. And we found out that it is. We are ready now to listen to you about this Savior that helps you to live in this way. And that became the beginning of the ministry that he had in that village in Punjab of leading many to the Lord. If he had lost his temper, he would have lost spiritual food. You see how God helps us in this simple list? It's so simple, yet it's so profound. To be able to drink first deeply of him, love, joy, peace. Then to be able to stand in relationships with one another in the church. But then after that, to be able to even be strong in our relationships with others. Even in the world that might be hard on us. Against such things, there is no law. Paul is almost teasing the Galatians because they were filled with so much this law, this legalism, that legalism. And he's almost teasing them. He's saying that actually in this, there is no limits. You need to just go take this list and go beyond it. in terms of just living out your life for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, our time has come to an end, but I remind you of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says, "For our gospel did not come to you in just word only, but also in power." And what's that power? That's the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. That's what Paul is seeking to produce in our lives through this verse. So let's say it one last time with me together. Galatians 5:22. Are you ready? Let's stand together and say it together. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for the simple and yet deep challenge that we have from this section to be a people that have no excuse in being fruitful before you, to be able to just lean on who you are and the gift that you have given us of the Holy Spirit, to live lives that transcend just the mediocrity of this world, and to live lives that have fullness of joy and fullness of living before you. Lord, help us, even as we discuss these things, to work this out in practical ways so that you may get all the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.